except that I bring my A game, so okay, I don't have to say that.
Sure, yeah. Okay, good. This will probably be maybe a B plus game, I'm going to be honest. So
I appreciate the honesty. That's valuable too. Yeah.
It is what it is at this point. You know, quarantine life is zapping us all. I'm in desperate need of a haircut.
Just shave it, man. Just shave it off. Go full. Unless you like.
I considered it. The problem with the shaving, as I'm 40, is like, yeah. What happens if it doesn't really grow?
That's
back?
A legitimate concern. Plus, you never know. You might be like Samson, and if you shave your hair, you like lose all your podcast skills, and suddenly you like.
That's in the beard.
All your podcast
beard is really
okay, good.
Let's do it. All right, welcome back to the Beyond Sunday podcast. Where we're exploring how to take our faith beyond Sunday morning. This is Patrick Nazaroff with me, as always, Pastor David Bowser. Excellent. Good morning here on a
bonjour.
Yes, Texas officially somewhat open for business. We live in Texas, and so our
May
governor
1st.
As of today.
Mayday.
As of recording, are opened. Restaurants
are allowed
theaters,
to be open.
Maybe.
It seems to me like it seems like
they
a lot of
open-ish.
Things are still saying, just because you say we can doesn't mean we should.
Yeah, I can say I am not going to be going to a restaurant or movie theater this weekend. But, you know, like, here we are. It's
a 50-50
a weird
chance
world
I'll be getting takeout
in.
From a restaurant this weekend. Yeah.
Yeah, that's definitely going to happen. I can definitely say that will happen. Yeah. We have not bought groceries for the week, and so
gonna
happen. It's going
to
happen.
But I consider that my way of contributing to support the local economy, right? So it's not just me being unhealthy or bad at planning. It's me supporting the economy and caring for my neighbor by eating out.
My wife Kat tries to convince me that's why we should get Uber Eats all the time, because it is supporting the economy and a business person. I'm like, well, it costs like $10 extra. Like, it's just not
that's
worth
fair.
It for the convenience.
Plus,
for
you know,
me.
We did that whole thing about how many people are like licking your fries when you get Uber Eats.
Exactly. And I don't want to, you know, Corona
right,
in the
I
car
definitely
with
don't
my,
want
fries.
My fries.
Who knows?
Right, I mean, under the best of circumstances, I don't really want people to lick my fries. But
sure, the most hygienic place possible, supervised by doctors and scientists.
Still don't want
not
to
on board.
Yeah, what do we got?
I've got some news.
All right,
aliens are real.
At this point, why not? Whatever, that's fine. Yeah. I did not.
I don't know if you saw
the spaceship over
the Pentagon.
No, I missed that.
No, the Pentagon released three videos of aliens or of unidentified aircraft
UFOs, unidentified flying objects.
So,
all right.
So yes, of UFOs, and these are relatively modern, like in the year 2004 beyond. Of Navy pilots seeing these things and saying, I don't know what that is. And there's recordings. And it's weird. And it just got released. And what's weird is, like, nobody really cares, right? Like, here's UFOs from the Navy. And we're like,
at this point,
whatever.
We've got bigger problems. we don't have time for this.
Which is weird, because for most people, this is literally all they have time for. They have time for everything.
That's a fair point.
You know, we got lots of time.
I mean, this is not like we had footage of an encounter with a being from another planet. This is like we have footage of something in the sky that we can't explain. These are two very different things.
Sure. Now, I agree. And probably these unidentified aircraft are most likely foreign aircraft that are unidentified. It's probably
I like
not
that you,
an alien.
I like that you define unidentified flying object by just flipping the words around into a different order.
Okay. But I am saying the truth is out there.
Okay.
Aliens are real. President Trump said, hey, the footage
okay.
is compelling.
So you are an extraterrestrial, you're on board.
Yeah, he said that's a hell
that
of a video.
Trump or the President Trump's direct quote. Hell of it.
Sorry for slightly blue language there.
I'm
but
pretty sure Trump has never said
Trump
anything blue in his life. That's a little political spectrum joke there. That's a yeah, there are like five people who thought that was funny, and everybody else is just rolling their eyes at me appropriately. Okay, so you are an alien supporter. Do you think they walk among us? Do you think, like, is your wife an alien? Would you know if she was?
Probably not. I think so. You'd like to think so, you know. But I'd say maybe, you know, I'm open to the idea that extraterrestrial life is out there. It's a big universe, much of which we have no idea what's going on outside of our tiny scope. I don't think it's probably not like most alien movies that we've seen.
Not little green people with big eyes and not horns. What are these called?
Probably not. Probably not.
Yeah, that's fair. I'm kind of in a similar, like, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about this because I got better things to do. But I would say, like, the possibility of life existing on another planet does not, for me, affect my ability to believe in God. Like, the fact that aliens are not mentioned in the Bible does not mean to me, well, lots of stuff isn't mentioned in the Bible. Like, you know, nuclear war isn't mentioned in the Bible, but, you know, it's comes into existence. Yeah. We can figure that out. So I feel like God could have created life in multiple places.
Yeah, and there's plenty in the Bible of unexplained phenomena.
Many of them are flying
all the time. From angels to demons to weird visions of weird creatures, even maybe spaceships. Yeah. Kind of in Ezekiel, there's like a giant wheel flying through the sky. You know, that's a, you know, that would be if the Navy pilot saw that.
The wheel in the sky keeps on turning. Mystified. That's a song, isn't it? Yeah, is it talking about Ezekiel? Yeah. This, like, just occurred to me right now.
I think it's probably a reference to that, but maybe an unintentional reference. Yeah. Maybe it's in the cultural language, like a David versus Goliath situation exists, even if you're unfamiliar with the biblical story.
I mean, Ezekiel's pretty obscure for Journey to just, like, pull that out and be like, hey, here's a song we know.
That would be the Journey's on tour on the bus, just reading their Ezekiel. You know, it's a band Bible study. I like it. You know, sure. Yeah, if any rock bands out there are looking for some band Bible study leaders, we're available.
Depends on maybe. I'm not doing Nickelback. I'm not doing Bible study for Nickelback. There is.
Depends on the band. Yeah, we'll join you for those things. Yeah. There's not a lot of cool American rock bands.
If you could pick a rock band in history to lead Bible study for.
You know, let's see.
Sure.
The Beatles would be fun, right? Like, that would be interesting. you know, maybe too much fun.
Maybe early Beatles. You know, clean cut Beatles, yeah.
Early Beatles, yeah. They got the clean cut. They're wearing their suits. You know, they look like fine.
Definitely
young men.
Definitely get out before the Yoko phase. Hair. You don't want any part of that.
For sure. All right, but aliens are real. Okay. I'm just calling it right now. And most compelling, again, nobody cares. That's the most interesting part of this is, like, coronavirus has beaten us into submission of, like, yeah, whatever.
That's probably why the Navy released them now. They're like, oh, we release it now. Nobody's even going to make a big fuss about it. You know, and then we can move on.
Yeah. I did watch the videos.
Did you find them compelling?
You know, they're interesting.
Okay.
Yeah, I did find them compelling. I would say that's interesting. I don't think we have real proof as a nation for aliens, because I don't think we would have been able to keep it secret.
We can't keep a secret. We can't do anything. Yeah. This is why all conspiracy theories fall short, because nobody in the universe has the ability to keep that information secret like that. Somebody talks to somebody, and it gets out.
Yeah. All right, let's go to our main topic this evening.
This evening, it's like 9:30 in the morning, Patrick. Are you?
You know, up is down, left is right. What day is it even? Yeah. Nobody knows. All right. So right now, you are currently leading a Bible study for a band.
Our own little band. We're forming our own band.
and all about how to read the Bible. All right. So we're going to talk a little about what you're teaching for our listeners
at home. Or if they've not read the Bible.
Or if they're not in the Bible, how do you read it? what happens when you come across sure. a giant wheel in the sky in the Bible?
You listen to Journey, you let Journey explain it all to you.
Yeah.
All right. So yeah, we've been talking about the Bible. So this came up for me. You know, one, I was supposed to be teaching a class in kind of this post-Easter season anyway. That was kind of my schedule for the year.
Yeah.
And so something was going to be coming about, and I was figuring out what to do. Pastor Gary, the senior pastor here at Lord of Life, wanted to lead a project called The Bible in 90 Days, which is something we've done here at Lord of Life before. I think we've talked about it on the podcast maybe even before, where you just read cover to cover every word of the Bible in 90 days. And you're reading like, you know, an hour a day to get done. Yeah, it's
fun.
It's not a little, and you're reading fast. You know, Pastor Gary describes it as you're reading it like it's a novel. And so you're not reading for details. You're not reading to memorize anything. You're just getting from front to back. And that, yeah.
And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, I can say some parts of the Bible lend itself better than others to reading like a novel.
Some parts are written like a novel, and which we'll talk about. And some parts are most definitely not written like that. So as I was hearing him talk about that, it occurred to me that I've had a lot of conversations with people who are intimidated by that sort of process, or who are just intimidated by trying to read the Bible more because they've tried before and have struggled, or they get into something and they get confused or overwhelmed.
Yeah.
And so I kind of said, while you're doing that, I think that's a great opportunity for people to do. I'm going to step back and I'm just going to kind of do an intro of how do we read the Bible? How do we approach this book of books that has been passed down for over 2,000 years now, if we're looking at the Old Testament, right? It's been passed down through generations that we believe hold truths about who God is and how God is at work in the world, about how God is at work with us, about how we're supposed to be at work with each other, and that we also believe has been grossly misinterpreted at various points throughout history, including perhaps even by us today, right? I mean, we're not outside of that possibility. And
For sure.
what do we do when we read this? What do we do when I open up a passage and try to read it and hear 10 different voices telling me what that passage means? Are any of them right? How do I sift through what might be helpful, what might not be helpful? And how do I listen for the voice of God and all of that, right? So that's generally what the class is trying to address, is saying if you have zero experience with the Bible, or if you have been reading the Bible for years, hopefully this is an opportunity for you to experience the words of Scripture in a new way, and kind of experience that living word that we sometimes talk about.
I know people, you know, and when I worked at summer camp, sometimes kids would be like, I want to read the Bible this week because we're at Christian summer camp. And so, like, they would naturally start where everybody would think you
Genesis.
Should start.
Yep.
The beginning, you know, like, open up Genesis, and Genesis is a good book to start with because it's very narrative. It's a lot of story in there, and you'd sometimes see kids like kind of struggle their way through some of Genesis, and then Exodus, the next book of the Bible, has some story at the beginning, and then the back half turns into a tough narrative. It's not necessarily story anymore. All of a sudden, falls into a kind of like a list of rules and kind of like how this new tribe of people is going to become a country. Here's our governing body. Yep. Here's our rules. In a sense, it kind of falls into that. And that is more, all of a sudden, you're like, it feels like I'm reading
like a
constitution
I don't even understand.
And so, a constitution for an ancient world. So people who are like, oh, I really want to read the Bible, maybe start in Genesis. Maybe they make their way through Genesis, but quickly maybe become like, I just don't get this. Or quickly end up in this place of, I just don't even like this. Because it's not a clear image of a God and people story very quickly. So it can be a very intimidating process to say like, well, let's just pick up the Bible and read it. What are some of the things, you know, give us one of the things you're kind of going through your class of helping us.
Yeah. So the first place that we started was from a kind of understanding of particularly as Lutherans in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America or the ELCA, how do we understand and interpret Scripture? And weirdly enough, the place that we find the clearest statement about this is in the Constitution of the ELCA. You know, it seems like an odd place to put that, but that's where it is. And in there, it says that this church, meaning the ELCA, accepts the canonical scriptures. Those are the books of the Bible in the Old Testament, New Testament, the canonical scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, as the inspired word of God and the authoritative source and norm of its proclamation, faith, and life. And for me, there are two phrases there that are critical as we start to read the Bible. And the first is inspired word of God. You know, this is very different than what we often hear about the Bible being the literal word of God or the inerrant word of God. The inspired word of God allows for the process that through study and through common sense and through awareness of how things work, we are aware that humans were involved in the process of writing scripture. Right. There is no evidence, including in scripture itself, there is no evidence that other than the Ten Commandments on a tablet, that God zapped pieces of paper and said, this is the scripture. Take it. Don't ever change it. Right. There's no evidence that that is what happened. All of it is written down by humans at some point or another. Most of it is written by humans who are one to two to three people removed from the original stories, right? Even when we're looking at something like Jesus's story in the Gospels, you know, and this is a great example of where transmission or how the story comes to be told is so important, right? So if we look at Jesus's example, Jesus never wrote anything down. In fact, most of the prophets never wrote anything down. They had people who followed them around who wrote things down for them, but Jesus never wrote anything down. While Jesus is doing his ministry, none of his disciples, at least not to our evidence, are writing anything down, right? There's no story of this disciple was taking notes on the Sermon on the Mount. No, they all were just listening, because that's how people learned from rabbis at the time. You followed them, you listened to them, you had these life experiences with them. Then Jesus dies, and Jesus is raised from the dead, and then suddenly the disciples are like, man, do you remember when Jesus said that thing? Do you remember when Jesus said this other thing? What about when Jesus said this thing? And they start sharing this oral history, the spoken history with one another, and that's what they start proclaiming to other people in Jerusalem, and as this word starts to spread out into the surrounding countries, right? It's all a spoken word. It is 30 to 40 years before we get a written gospel. You know, and this is the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel that's eventually written down. And it is entirely possible, if not perhaps likely, that Mark traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We think that that might be part of, or one of the characters that's mentioned in the book of Acts. But even then, he's at least one generation removed from people who knew and worked with Jesus, right? So the author of Mark's gospel heard a story from someone who heard the story from Jesus. And this does not mean that what Mark is writing is not true or is not accurate to the story, but it does mean there's a process of transmission, and that if we look to the Bible to point towards historical fact of this is exactly how something happened, we're probably going to find ourselves disappointed and find ourselves running into a lot of problems as we try to interpret pieces of scripture over and against one another. But if we can look to the Bible and say, what is true that is being revealed about God and God's relationship with humanity and humanity's relationship with each other, I think we get to a better sense of the intention of the Bible, because what we have is inspired by God. That's the critical piece that we come back to there.
Yeah, I think that those are some good examples and good understanding of that. You know, in the New Testament, so this would be all Jesus and beyond, many of the letters of Paul would have been written before a biography of Jesus was written. So that means they're figuring out how to do church, or they're figuring out how to think about God before there's a widespread biography about Jesus or a widespread narrative of Jesus. So that means early church, these are people who probably, many of whom did not have face-to-face contact with Jesus, are figuring out how to worship a God, and then all of a sudden would come later, this is the Jesus that you're thinking about. So that does change those things from the early church perspective. I grew up in a more conservative Christian background, so inerrancy in the Bible was something that was part of that. And so I do think that there are some questions, I think, that even people who have an errant perspective of Scripture might be facing, is that sometimes the Bible does butt up against itself occasionally. And I'm not going to say that these are necessarily major issues, but some of the disciples see things from different perspectives, like they do, because they're humans. But if it is inerrant, which would mean like without error, you would say, well, how could they kind of see things from different perspectives? And the Bible also doesn't really make the claim in and of itself that right. it is inerrant, that it is without error. So I prefer to think of the Bible as not necessarily an inerrant book, which is a very weird way to describe something, but instead yeah. of a trustworthy book. I think that's a much better place to say that it is, you can trust the words of the Bible. And it doesn't really matter if at one point it calls bats birds. It just doesn't really change much, you know, like if that happens, or it doesn't really change much for me, from my perspective, if like the story of Jonah and the whale is more figurative sure. than literal. It doesn't really change the story to me all that much. Now, I personally am easier to jump into, like, yeah, I believe it. It's a whale. I'm sure the whale swallowed him whole, or a big fish came up and swallowed him. Right. That's not a huge leap for me to make faith-wise. But even like that, you know, it's not necessary for that to be accurate right. for this.
If someone showed you irrefutable evidence that could never have happened, even by the power of God, it could never have happened, your faith would still be like, okay. Yeah, I hear you.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. So, because I think that approach of the Bible mm-hmm. is, it's a trustworthy book, and I trust the message that's encapsulated within the Bible. All right. So I think, all right, that's where we're going to start, is how do we approach the Bible with those things? Yep. So it's an inspired word of God. And that's a good place to start. So, and even now, when we talk about like the books of the Bible, to my knowledge, I don't know if we have really a complete copy of one of these books, like in the ancient form, like just on a scroll written somewhere. You know, there's bits and pieces that have kind of sometimes been kind of togetherness. And all of our Bibles that I read, I don't know about you, are absolutely. Translated from yep. one language to another. That I'm reading the Bible in English. And I'm yeah. sure you're going to talk about this here in a second. And so even in that process of trustworthiness, things shift and change when translated absolutely. From one language yeah. to another. Yeah. It's an inevitability. And it's not necessarily even the fault of the translator. Sometimes they're doing their best bet.
It's impossible.
They're just, sometimes they're using phrases and words that make no sense
yes.
to a modern audience. And so they're having to do the best they can to do that. In the same way, if we took a letter or an email today and you just threw it in the future, you know, 1,000 years in the future, and to like translate this into this new language that didn't even exist when this letter was written, and figure it out, there would be slang, there would be colloquialisms mm-hmm. that just would not make any sense. That they would just be like, I don't understand how this is supposed to makes sense. And so that leads to some questions, right? Of like, we're not entirely right. sure what to do with
and so
this.
That actually gets me to yeah. our next piece of this, right? So once we've kind of understood that the Bible is this inspired word of God, that there are pieces of it that are really crucial, but there's also this process of transmission, and we believe God is present in all of that process. Once we get that, or kind of get our heads around that, we move into this idea of what scholars call social location. And it sounds super nerdy, and it is a little bit, but it's really critical for our understanding both of who the authors were, but also of who we are as we read scripture. And so social location, simply put, is everything about who you are. Everything you are plays into your social location. And it's not good or bad. There's nothing, your social location is completely neutral, and it can shift over time, right? So, you know, at one point, my social location centered around me being a high school kid in Ohio. And now my social location revolves around me being a trained pastor in Texas, right? These are different things. And so all of that stuff plays into who I am and how I read scripture. I, as a male middle-class pastor in southern United States, will read scripture differently than a lower-income female untrained parishioner in East Asia, right? We will just come to, we'll have different experiences, absolutely, yeah. we will come to scripture differently, and we will read scripture differently. So social location from our end really matters, especially if we pretend like that doesn't exist. It becomes very, very dangerous, because then we're convinced, well, we are the only way to read scripture is the way that I see it. And then God just ends up looking a whole lot like us.
Yeah.
And we don't need God to look like David Bowser. We don't need God to look like Patrick Nazaroff. We need God to be God. The other piece we need to know, though, is that the authors also have a social location. And that's what you're talking about here, right, with the slang and everything else. They're writing from a perspective. They're writing from, you know, a first century or a pre-first century world in which they're being occupied by Romans, or in which they're in exile, or in which they are reflecting on a time in which their people were in slavery, right? All of those things play into their social location as well.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that that's this is definitely a huge piece that's sometimes hard to pick up, that when we read the Bible, we're taking ancient worlds and trying to immediately translate them into modern context in our own lives. What does this mean to me right now, where I am? And I think a more helpful way, and this is a harder way, though, is to say, what did the first hearers, or the first people who wrote this and heard it, what were they hearing? What was the context of their life that they was placed in? And that's much more difficult. And it's because we're not entirely sure every time that when this ancient book was written, what exactly was going on. So it's kind of a tough place to say, all right, well, how do these things translate? How does a first century Roman citizen hear the Bible when they're reading it? It's very, very different than how we would read it today. Or if you're not Roman, how would a person in, you know, the year 2000 BC be approaching the Exodus story versus how we approach the Exodus story literally, you know, thousands of years in the future? Is drastically different. How we see the world, how we understand God, very, very different. And then attached to that is that idea of like, well, what happens when the Bible has stuff in it that is weird, that you don't really make sense of? Like, so I know, like, so for our Jewish brothers and sisters, if you're keeping kosher, they have this, like, if you're familiar, they don't eat cheese on a burger kind of a thing. They don't mix those two things. And that comes from this obscure passage in the Old Testament that says, like, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And a kid is not a
child.
A baby goat, you know?
Well, I mean, also not don't a do child. That. I mean, just...
And that... Sure. And talking with some rabbis that I've talked to over the years, they said, like, we don't really know what this means. Like there's not a lot of place to put this. Is this a dietary thing? Is this a religious practiced by the surrounding neighbors, that they would boil a goat in its mother's milk? There's no way of really that is so singular, and there's no supporting evidence from anywhere else to translate that. It ended up this don't put cheese on meat,
don't mix dairy and meat
from the same thing. Yeah, that's how it ended up. But in reality, that who knows what the Bible is talking about right there? We don't really get it. And maybe from a more contemporary standpoint, it's like Jesus at one point says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'd say, for me personally, the eye of the needle is probably just a colloquialism of the time. Kind of like if... in an email that we wrote to one another, said like, there's like a snowball's chance in hell of that happening. And in, you know, years from now in the future, they're reading that, like, well, what does that mean? And so they have to like figure it out. I talked to a friend when I was out in Peru last. We have a relationship with a church in Peru. And one of the girls down there was like, I don't understand American slang. Like, I read this thing like, it's a piece of cake. And she's like, well, what does that mean? How does that mean that it's easy? Yeah. That makes no sense. And so the Bible does have those things in there. Like, and so like these things that are generationally specific to that time period that we don't have any context of, like, I don't really get it. So yeah, if you had no idea that a piece of cake meant it's easy and you read that, and you're like, what does that mean? It's a piece of cake. That it's delicious, that it's delectable, that it's rich. You know, you're kind of guessing and saying, like, I don't quite get it. You know, like.
And so what you're getting at actually kind of takes us to our next point, right? That when we read scripture on our own, we run the risk of running into all these kind of roadblocks that you're describing. And it's a really difficult thing to process and was never intended, I don't believe, to be read individually, right? Especially the New Testament. As far as we can tell, all the books of the New Testament were written for the purpose of being read in the community, right? I mean, Paul makes that very clear in the letters that he writes. The Gospels were most likely written for specific communities to be read as part of their worship services. They were meant to be read and understood within the context of a community. And so, yes, we should absolutely have personal devotion time where we're reading scripture and where we're, you know, that is a meaningful spiritual practice. But if that is all we are doing, we are going to run the risk again, of having God end up looking a whole lot like us, having biblical interpretation look like a whole lot like how we want it to look like, rather than opening ourselves up to all these possibilities of things that we just don't know. Because even the best biblical minds in the world, right, can't fully put themselves into the mind of someone who was living 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 years ago. They just can't do it. We can make you can make assumptions and educated guesses, and we can try to get ourselves there. But we, especially as lay people who are not academically trained and do not study this for 8 hours a day every day as our life's work, we're going to miss things. And so reading in community is absolutely crucial, and relying on the wisdom of experts, right? We live in a society right now which expert diagnosis is kind of at a tenuous point, right? The idea of the expert is really challenged because everybody with a blog is now an expert in what they, in whatever they claim to be, right? I had an this is not me, this is me writing an imaginary blog, right? I had this experience one time, so now I know everything about that thing, right? That's not, it's not true, but that has then led us to question medical experts, question experts in defense, experts in civil policy, experts in whatever, right? Biblical scholarship. We're questioning experts in everything. And it's not that it's bad to question experts, because some experts don't know what they're talking about, or some experts are wrong. And sometimes experts give you the best information they have and then learn new information and have to go back and change what they told you before. That doesn't mean that the expert is bad. That means the expert is doing their job and they're learning new things. And this is true of biblical interpretation as well. And so we have to rely on those experts. We have to be reading this in the context of a community so that as a community, we can continue to be getting this experience, right? One of my roles, one of your roles as spiritual leaders in a community is to be someone who's constantly reading other people's stuff and then relaying that information to other people, because I can invest my time in that in a way that someone who's working kind of a more standard job can't, right? It's part of my, just like a doctor has to continually go to conferences and read journals in order to update themselves on the best medical practices so that they don't put leeches on your child because they think that that's the best way to get the virus out of them, right? We have to understand that they keep learning, so pastors keep learning, so we can give you new information. And sometimes that means that what you learned as a kid isn't the best information anymore. And that's a hard thing to come to grips with, because it makes it sound like the Bible is changing, or it makes it sound like the Word of God is changing. And what's actually happening is that we're experiencing the living Word of God. We're experiencing the ways in which God's Word is interpreted within community, within context, within culture, so that God continues to bring new life through the words that are on the page.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a good thing. Like, I think about, you know, that that if my understanding of scripture, my understanding of God stopped when I was 16, man, what a state of arrested development that would be in. Like, what a state of like, hey, this is what somebody told me then. And it'd be easy to be like, and I trusted them. They were nice and they were good and they were a good youth director. And they were. But that doesn't mean that that our learning stops at those points. And that's a good thing. What I think right now about my point of view of the world will shift and change, and it should. It will shift and change, as you mentioned earlier, how you were as a teenager, your social, what was the word you used? I'm sorry, your social perspective, your social location shifts. And that thing's going to happen again and again and again. And as you learn and educate yourself more, those things will happen again and again and again. These are great things. These are really, really good things. And again, the ancient world, how many of the population who was experiencing the Bible firsthand, we'd have to say, is even literate, is even a person that could read scripture like this? They were having to hear it. And a handful of people were writing it down. That's just the way it was. And that's kind of a very different perspective than we have today, where everybody, presumably in a Bible study in America, we would assume, right or wrong, is literate, can read the scripture for themselves, and not, and not that someone has to read it and then they have to talk about what they've heard. It's very, very different process to do that. It's a very, very different skill set in how you think and how you listen. So I think that does come from a place of of some modern context that we have to try to place the Bible in, because it is
very,
very different.
Study that a professor of mine did that kind of gets at some of this, where he talked to, this is Mark Allen Powell was his name, and he talked to seminarians in the United States and seminarians in St. Petersburg, Russia. And he had them read, or no, sorry, he didn't have them read. He had them tell from memory the story of the prodigal son. Right, which we all remember. This is from the Gospel of Luke, and the son says, "Dad, give me my share in inheritance." Goes off, comes back. Dad welcomes him with open arms. Older brother's angry, etc., etc. Right? In this story, there is, you know, the son goes off and it says that he wasted his money, and it says that there is a famine that comes across the land. Right? That's how it's written in the Bible. Those are the words that appear there.
Yeah.
In the United States, the seminarians in America. I don't remember the exact percentage. I can look this up and get it in our show notes. But it's something like 90-something percent leave out that there's a famine. And everybody mentions that he wasted his money and squandered it on inappropriate actions. In St. Petersburg, Russia, it was something like 75-80% who remembered that there was a famine, and only like 30% talked about him squandering his life. Because Russia, particularly St. Petersburg, they're probably only a generation or two away from a time when there was very desperate famine in their community. And so there's a much deeper understanding of when famine comes across a land, what is that doesn't have anything to do with someone's, you know, actions, moral or otherwise, right? Everybody is hit by that. No matter how good of a person you are, famine strikes everyone. And so, you know, that alone, right, is a demonstration of this idea of there's not one right way to see that scripture. Both of those interpretations are right. Because both of them are pulling the exact words that are in the scripture, and somewhere in the middle, you know, that's where we believe the word of God is to be found. And so that's where we really get into the last point that I think we want to talk about, and we'll talk about this one quickly, is, you know, the fancy word, it would be called hermeneutics, but you can think of it as, you know, the glasses that you're wearing when you read scripture. And social location is a piece of that, but we want to be able, as biblical readers, we want to be able to be aware of what glasses am I wearing? What tint am I looking at scripture with? And there are four glasses that I really encourage people to read with. This comes from some Lutheran resources that are out there as well, called the Book of Faith Initiative. But we want to look at the Bible through a historical critical lens, a literary critical lens, a devotional lens, and a Lutheran theology lens. A historical lens, quickly, what was going on in history, right? What was going on at that time? What are the historical questions that we have about that? Literary lens. Is this poetry? Is this a narrative? Is this a letter to somebody? You know, is this alluding to something that hasn't happened? Is it going or recalling a story that's already happened? What am, you know, just like you would read and analyze any other literary work. The devotional lens is where most of us go automatically. We go to the Bible and we say, what does this mean for my life? And that's a great place to go. Yeah. But if you don't have those first two lenses, you're going to miss a lot of stuff. And the last one, which I think is most important for us in particular, is this Lutheran theology lens, that we want to look at scripture with this understanding, and that Luther said for himself and that has been passed down for us, that all of scripture has the ability to convey both law and gospel. And when we're talking about law and gospel in this context, we're not just talking about here's a list of laws and here's a list of Jesus. We're talking about all scripture has the ability to convict us as readers that we are sinful and that we need to know that we have broken the relationship with God. And all of scripture has the ability to be revealed to us as grace, that God loves us and wants to work towards redemption of all of creation. All of scripture can do both of those things. And so when we as Lutherans are reading scripture, we have a very unique stance of saying, how is this doing both of those things for me? Because even the most, the language that can sound the most condemnatory in the Old Testament, New Testament, wherever, can still be a vehicle for us to experience God's grace. And I think that's a really important thing for us to remember as Lutherans who are reading the Bible uniquely from other perspectives.
That sounds great. So if our listeners are thinking, all right, I want to start, where should they start? What's the first step? You know, do you have a book that, you know, if they're like, I want to open my Bible today and I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to take some of these things to heart. Where should they start?
Because the thing we're going to talk about next in the class is something called design patterns. And I don't want to get too deep into this because, you know, it's a whole other kit and caboodle. But the idea is that there's a lot of stuff that starts in Genesis that then runs through the entire Bible. And if you haven't really gotten a good understanding of Genesis, then you're going to miss a lot of that. And so my kind of standard go-to answer before this would have been, you know, start with the Gospel of Mark. It's short. It's easy to read. It's a clear narrative. That's a really good one. Gospel of John is a really great story. I mean, the Gospel of John, in my sense, more than Luke or Matthew, is just a really beautiful story. There's some beautiful poetry, some really beautiful dialogues with Jesus and other people. So those are two great places, Mark and John. But there's a lot in those Gospels that you're just going to miss if we don't have a really deep understanding of Genesis. And so I don't think you can go wrong starting in Genesis and just, you know, reading Genesis front to back. You can do that in a couple of days. Really, it's not that bad. But the Gospels are a good place to start. I would, you know, steer away from Leviticus and Numbers and Revelation and Ezekiel. You know, not those are all very valuable books. But if you're starting out, there's so much in there that can be really difficult to get your head around, really difficult to interpret. If you're going to dive into those books, do it in a community. Do it in a context of people who are going to guide you through that process, because it is easy to just get lost in the mire of what's going on there.
Yeah, every one of the Gospels, every one of the Gospels does write from the perspective that the listener or reader knows the Old Testament. Every one of them has that of, like, you know what's going on in Israel's history when you start this book. You know, some of them open up with, like, literal list of names from the Old Testament, but all of them have that mindset of, you've got a basework there. That doesn't mean, again, I don't think that means if you're starting from scratch, starting at Mark or John is bad. No. In fact, I think it may be very, very helpful. It gives you a clear glimpse of Jesus. It's very, like you said about Mark, it's very short. It's very succinct. It really is like, boom, here's like the greatest hits of Jesus.
Yeah, and you know, reading the gospel first is kind of like reading the end of the book, right? So if you read the gospels and you know where the gospels are going, then you go back and read the Old Testament and you can, right or wrong, you can see a lot of things through that lens of, well, this could be talking about Jesus. This could be pointing back to Jesus. And it's not, that's a good and bad thing, right? Sometimes it's good to read the Old Testament as something that stands alone before Jesus was around, because certainly the Old Testament authors were pointing towards a Messiah. And certainly we as Christians believe that that Messiah was revealed in Jesus. But that doesn't mean that every scripture that we look at is pointing towards Jesus, right? So, some scriptures are pointing towards other ways in which God is bringing about this restoration of creation.
Yeah, I think that, you know, Genesis, Mark, both there's pros and cons, as I think you mentioned. I think one of the things that is helpful, though, is just because, in especially in the Old Testament, a character is a main character, or like they're kind of like the narrative who we're following for a bit, does not mean they're a good character. Absolutely, and it does not mean that they're a character to emulate. Yes. Sometimes it just, like, the narrative falls on this person. We follow they carry the story in their life for a bit, and then it moves on to the next person and jumps to them. And that doesn't mean this is the hero that you should be thinking about, even if sometimes it seems like they're presented that way. Mm-hmm. The hero is God. God is the hero of the Bible, and not any one figure. And some figures are better than others. Some figures you look at and be like, wow, that's a good life to emulate. Some are like, this is a weird person. And that doesn't mean the Bible sometimes just depicts it as is and not as you should be. So when a character does something shady or weird, it's mainly just saying, like, this is what that person did. And and this is something for you to follow.
That's a great point. And we'll touch on this briefly, because this is kind of the design pattern thing that I was talking about, right? So you've got Adam and Eve. You've got human and earth that were created in the beginning, right? And they fall out of the garden. They choose to follow their own path rather than God's. And so the story of the Old Testament becomes, how are we going to get back? We need a new Adam. We need a new human who's able to do life the way God intended. How are we going to get back there? And so when we read that story, we look for this pattern that comes up, and you'll see it emerge, and you see it with Abraham, and then you see it with Abraham's sons, Isaac, and Isaac's son, Jacob, and then you see it with Joseph, and then you see it with Moses, and then you see it with the judges and with kings, and it plays over and over and over, where they're lifted up, and as a Old Testament reader, you'd be thinking, this is it, this is the one, and then they fall from grace, and they do something they weren't supposed to do, right? They don't trust God the way they were supposed to. They act like David, and they take someone else's wife and have the husband killed, right? They do all this stuff, and so they're lifted up, and then they fall from grace, and this happens over and over and over. It's this repeated pattern throughout the Old Testament until we finally get to Jesus. And you know, that's the kind of design pattern that we're talking about, where these patterns are really clear. If you have the time to study it and to really invest yourself in it, you see this wordplay happening over and over, and you see that the biblical authors were very intentional and really brilliant in how they were crafting some of these stories.
All right, so I think that's a good place for us to wrap that up as a podcast.
Yeah. We basically solved everything for the Bible. We answered all your questions, so it's fine. Yeah, what else is there to say?
Yeah, this can now stand the test of time. Mm-hmm. Thousands of years in the future, people will open the scripture, they'll play this podcast, they'll be like,
all will be revealed. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so where can you find us?
Hey, if you liked what you heard today, we would love to hear from you on our website. You can leave a comment at beyondsundaypodcast.com. You can, of course, reach out to us on our Facebook page, Beyond Sunday Podcast, and you can find us on all of the places where appropriately socially distanced podcasts are available for your consumption.
Absolutely. There you go. Well, what a great week of reading our Bible here in Texas. And if you are interested in how to read the Bible, that meeting is held over Zoom.
It is. So you can join from anywhere.
You can join from anywhere.
We've got people joining from California right now. We're a multi-state class right now. This is not just for Lord of Life. You can reach out to me directly, PastorDavid@LordOfLifeOnline.org, and I will be happy to get you the information for that class. We'd love to have you join us. We're only 2 weeks in, so you haven't missed a lot. I can send you notes and stuff like that if you want that. But we're going to go for at least 2 more weeks. And, you know, frankly, 4 weeks is not enough to learn how to read the whole Bible, but we're going to go for at least 2 more and then see what happens.
So. There you go. So that'd be a good way to tap into something that's doing. And if you're like, when does that meet?
Sunday nights at 7:30 Central Time, because that's the time that I am, and that's when my kids are in bed. So 7:30 Central Time.
I hear you. There's a lot that happens after kids go to bed, because that's when I've got time to do.
I mean, I could do it, but then I'd have, you know, a 4-year-old helper and a 8-month screaming at me. Or 9-month-old. He's 9 months old now. He just had his 9-month checkup. Time.
I get it. It's a lot.
Time stops for no quarantine. The wheel in the sky keeps on turning, as we say.
Bring it back around.
That's right. Full circle.
Have a great week, everybody. We'll see you tomorrow.